Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Wondering, is it up? Is it up yet? We've got a new YouTube channel going up today. Dr. Carla Broussard's YouTube channel going up today. And I don't know, is it up or is it not up? Did you happen to check during the break to see if it's up and running, Carlo?
Yes, it is up and running. The search engines, because it's just went up, the search engines aren't catching it quite yet. So if youtube.com/@Dr. Carlo, it should take you straight there. Hopefully, if we flood the channel tonight for all our listeners and viewers, the search engines will start catching it to where when people type in just simply Dr. Carlo YouTube and the Google search, it'll come up. But yeah, it's Dr. DR. It's abbreviated. So @Dr. Carlo. So that would be youtube.com/@Dr. Carlo for the URL. But yeah, so that's my new Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. We have an introductory video there explaining what I'm going to be all about there at the channel. And then also episode one entitled Should We Ditch Apologetics, where I basically answer no and I give some reasons why we should engage in apologetics, especially in light of people who think, well, arguments don't really work, and that's not really what converts people. Or Somebody might say, well, we shouldn't really focus on argumentation. We need to focus on love, as if reasoned argumentation is incompatible with love. I dispel that notion. I refute that notion. And then for some, people have a hard time thinking, you know, well, why should we engage in apologetics when the church teaches it's possible for someone to be saved outside the visible boundaries of the church? And so I address that concern as well, and ultimately give reasons why we should continue to engage in apologetics, but also to share a vision of how I see how we ought to engage in apologetics. And that's ultimately through the lens of love. I think love needs to be the ultimate motivating factor for why we engage in reasoned argumentation for the Catholic faith. So again, that's Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. And then, Cy, we also have our Patreon page where people can go and check out the four different levels of membership. I actually have a welcome video there on the landing page that in the About section where you can watch the video and learn about the four levels of membership and everything that's involved, or you can just look at the levels of membership there at drcarlo.com with doctor spelled out. All sorts of different perks from levels one to level four. For $5 a month, people can get early access to episodes and access to one of my online courses that I did on moral relativism on my website. Level two at $10 a month gets you access to another course that I did on Sola Scriptura. $25 a month, you get all of the perks from levels one and two, plus access to one of my courses for Catholic Answer School of Apologetics and Defending the Saints. You get bi-weekly short videos, a monthly online chat session with me, a webinar where we geek out in apologetics. I share my current research interests, answer people's questions, and just hang out. And then finally, at level four, at $100 a month, people can get all of the perks from levels one through three, but also participate in a Signal group chat to where we're just sharing research and hanging out with one another and geeking out on a consistent basis in apologetics, trying to sharpening our apologetical skills together. So that's at drcarlo.com with doctor spelled out. Super pumped about the project and looking forward to the episodes to come on the YouTube channel at Dr. Carlo.
I hope lots and lots of people check it out. Check out the Dr. Carlo page or the channel on YouTube, and then it'll start showing up on the searches, on the Google searches.
There you go.
We're going down to Oklahoma, and it looks like the next three calls are from Oklahoma. And sometimes it happens like that The whole show, you're in debt to one radio network. It must be Oklahoma Catholic Radio today.
Indeed it is.
Another day it'll be Guadalupe. Another day it'll be Spirit Catholic Radio. But I think it's Oklahoma Catholic Radio today bringing it. And it's Why Aren't You Catholic? And there's two lines open if you're not a Catholic and you'd like to talk about why you're not Catholic. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Tracy in Ponca City, Oklahoma, watching on YouTube. Welcome. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, I am not Catholic yet.
Oh, you're coming.
I'm going through OCIA. I've been wondering this for a minute, and I can't seem to get an answer, I guess, that satisfies me. So as I understand it, you know, the sacred scripture and sacred tradition are upheld by the magisterium, and the magisterium does not surpass it, correct?
That is correct, yes, because sacred scripture and sacred tradition are the word of God, beyond which there is no further authority, and the magisterium is the servant of that word of God.
Okay, so why is it that, and when and how was it decided that during communion only the bread needs to be handed out and not the wine?
Okay, good question. All right, so Tracy, I think there is a prior assumption here that you're making that I want to highlight and engage with. So correct me if I'm wrong. But as I hear your question, there seems to be this assumption that because Jesus instituted the Eucharist with bread and wine and gave the command to eat and drink at the Last Supper, it therefore follows that we must always receive the Eucharist under both forms of bread and wine. Would that be a fair assessment of your question, or sort of the reasoning behind your question?
Well, yes, because he says, this is my body and this is my blood.
Yes. Okay, good. So here's the difference, Tracy. We believe 100% that there must be a consecration of both bread and wine. Without such, you do not have the sacrifice of the Mass being made present. So double consecration is necessary for there to be the making present or the representation of the single sacrifice of Christ. Without double consecration, you have no making present of the sacrifice of Christ. There is a difference between that reality, Tracy, and what we call Holy Communion, receiving the sacrament. And it's there where the church is able to exercise her authority and governing the use of the sacrament, concerning whether we can participate of one alone, participate in the Eucharist in one species alone, mandate both species of participation, or simply say it's up to you to choose, and leaving that option to the faithful. So notice the distinction between what Christ reveals, making his sacrifice present in the double consecration, and the use of the sacrament. That is in Holy Communion, which is subject to the governing authority of the church. And so this is why, Tracy, the church can make the stipulation as to whether we're going to receive under only one kind or both kinds or have the option to choose with regard to reception. But the church cannot say, oh, well, we're just going to start consecrating under one form alone. The church would not be permitted to do that because that would be in violation of what Christ stipulated for confecting the Eucharist and making the Mass present, or making it a valid Mass insofar as it's making present the single sacrifice of Christ. Does that distinction help?
Maybe a little. The way that it was explained to me was that both the body and the blood are present in either or
this is correct.
Bread or wine.
And that's why
when it's distributed at Mass, you know, it's said body of Christ.
Yes.
And Jesus tells us, you know, do this in remembrance of me on both occasions.
That is correct. Yes. And the do this is to offer that which he offered, his body and his blood. And that is what is essential to making the sacrifice present under the appearances of bread and wine. But when it comes to the reception of our Lord's body and blood, you are correct, Tracy, in saying that in receiving only under one kind, we are indeed receiving the body of Christ under the appearance of bread, but with that body of Christ comes his blood, his soul, and his divinity. And so thus we receive the whole Christ. And this is why, Tracy, that receiving under both kinds is not necessary, because you're receiving the whole of Christ even under the appearance of one kind, namely bread. Now, does receiving under both kinds, under both appearances of bread and wine, have more symbolic value? And the answer is yes. Because whenever you receive under both kinds of bread and wine, it makes present to the mind and ultimately through the to the mind, through the senses, this double consecration, this separation of body and blood, which visibly signals to us what we're partaking of, namely the one sacrifice of Christ. So to receive the whole Christ, it's not necessary to partake of both, because the whole Christ is under the appearance of one, namely the bread or the wine. But to have a better symbolic, a better visible participation in the reality, and to call to mind easier the reality that we're participating in, namely the sacrifice of Christ, then this is why the church encourages the faithful to receive under both kinds or both species of bread and wine. So hopefully that's helpful for you, my friend.
If you'd like, go ahead. You have a follow-up? Go ahead.
I have a couple. How long has that been a teaching?
With regard to being able to receive under both kinds?
With regard to only needing to receive one kind.
Yeah, so I can't think of a magisterial document and a reference before which this was sort of an implied part of the faith. It's been a part of our faith throughout all of our history, but I would not be able to document for you sort of the magisterial development of that understanding or articulation of that understanding. I just don't have that information relevant at hand to share that magisterial history with you. So unfortunately, I would have to do some more research to answer that specific question there with regard to the magisterial documentation of that. But with regard to the theology has been there since day one, since the very institution of the Lord's Supper, because the theology present in the making present of Jesus's body entails that his blood, his soul, and his divinity would be there as well. St. Thomas Aquinas deals with this in some very deep theological waters, you might say, in the third part of his Summa Theologiae in question 76. I'll just throw the theological term out there for you if you want to research it. It's called concomitance. And this is a theological idea that basically says wherever the body of Christ is, there will also be his blood, his soul, and his divinity. So when Christ offers his body at the Last Supper, makes his body present, because his body at that moment was joined to his blood, his soul, and his divinity in his personhood as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, then theologically we know that with the making present of his body under the appearance of bread, also his soul, divinity, and blood is there. And then also with Christ making present his blood, given that his blood is united to his body and his soul and his divinity at that moment when he does so, it follows that with his blood will also be his body, his soul, and his divinity, even under the appearance of wine. So the rationale behind what the church is saying is baked into the revealed data of what Jesus does at the Last Supper.
I am late for the break, Tracy, so we'll have to leave it there. But that's 13th century Thomas Aquinas. We'll leave it there and be right back with more. Why Aren't You Catholic? With Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Sometimes we may be asked by those who don't pray on a regular basis, why should we pray or why do we pray? Well, I pray to get closer to God. And I always think about what my patron saint, St. Teresa of Avila, said. She said, prayer is really nothing more than a conversation with a friend. If we think about it that way, it will help us guide our conversations with God, which we should be having as often as possible.
All right, continuing with our Oklahoma theme today. Maybe it's because Catholic radio reaches every corner because of the great Oklahoma Catholic radio. They're magnificent. It reaches all over Oklahoma, and Oklahoma has the lowest percentage of Catholics in the country. So maybe that's why on a day where you go, why aren't you Catholic? We get a lot of Oklahoma people calling. I don't know. I'm just trying to figure it out. I'm not sure. But I don't know why Line 5 is engaged. I'm going to Line 5, Joseph, in eastern Oklahoma. Can I go to it? Is there a problem there? Oh, all right. I'm gonna come back to Joseph in eastern Oklahoma. I'm gonna go to the John in Oklahoma City, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Hey, John, welcome back.
Hey. You know, Dr. Rouchard, this might help. The Council of Constance of 1415. I think affirmed that you could take one or the other, and then Vatican II kind of backed that up. I mean, now I could be wrong. You'd know better than I would.
Well, on this particular issue, John, I would have to do a little research at the Council of Constance to see what it says there with regard to that. So thank you for that tip. I'll follow the lead here when we sign off today.
Well, that's not why you called, though.
No, I did not, but I did call to say your interview that you had with Keith Nestor, Cy, was really, it made you more personable to all of us.
It's a low bar to be more personable than I usually am, John. Keith Nestor did a great job. I had a great time talking with him. Thank you for mentioning that, John. That's very nice of you. Thank you.
Yeah. Now this might sound a little long-winded, but I'm going to try to make it brief. Okay. Now, something over the weekend that kind of, you know, came to me, and the fact is that in this.
Nope. Hang on, John.
Just pretty much.
Go, hang on. I think it's our internet is having a problem, and I'm not sure what it is, but I'm guessing that from the nature of the problem. Just start the question again, and we'll see if we can get it all. There was too many words dropping out on us. Go ahead, John.
Okay. Okay, so in the Catholic religion, being new in it, some things that I'm starting to realize now is that, you know, there is pretty much prayer that can take up your entire day if you do pretty much all the prayers that are out there for us as Catholics.
Right.
Okay. Now, in saying that, you know, that along with faith, now, the prayers, I believe, help build your faith, which in turn makes you more connected to God, to where, like, when it comes to the saints, it was had to do with their faith and prayer, to where that they could actually hear God talking. And take the stories in the Bible where you had the centurion as well as the lady, and Jesus's response to them was, "It has been done according to your faith," to the centurion.
Sure.
And with the lady, it was her faith in just touching a garment that would heal her. Am I wrong to think that, you know, the prayer is to lead to more faith, which in turn leads you to a better connection to God, to where you can hear him and have a better relationship with him the way that the saints did? Am I wrong in that?
Oh, John, I laugh because, brother, you are absolutely not wrong. That's the whole point of prayer, man. The prayer that we engage in, whether that is requests made unto God, whether that is praise and adoration and thanksgiving, that act is an act of faith. It requires the theological virtue of faith within us that serves as the principle from which we engage in the faithful prayers, making acts of faith, offering prayers to God. And that, John, in turn, increases that virtue of faith within us. And here's the key. Because of that virtue of faith within us, we have connection to God. So the more we pray, the more we grow in the virtue of faith, the more we are connected to God. The deeper and more intimate the relationship with God becomes, and the more in tune we are with God and our friendship with him, the more likely we're going to be able to quote-unquote hear him. And I do air quotes here because not hearing him with an audible voice, but hearing him insofar as we are become aware of his providential hand within our lives and where he's directing us to, what he's calling us to, what we need to do in our job situation, in our family situation. And that is definitely right thinking, John, the way that you're thinking here, that the more we pray, the further we grow in our relationship with God, the more we grow in our intimate relationship with God, the more we're going to recognize him as he's directing us within our daily lives. And that in turn is just going to increase further the relationship when we obey his direction and follow him. And so it's the spiral ascendancy up the mount of sanctity, John. The more we pray, the more we grow in faith, the more we grow in relationship with God, and that in turn is going to prompt us to pray even more and thereby grow in faith and thereby grow further in the relationship with God. So, John, you are on the right track, my friend.
As usual, John.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you. Good talking with
all
you,
right,
John.
Bud.
Let's see, where are we going to go? Not back to Oklahoma. That we had a call drop. It's been a little odd today. Phone's been a little bit odd today. Let's go to Washington, D.C., where Amber is watching on YouTube. Hi. Oh, nope. Amber, we were so close to getting you on the air. And just the line dropped. Sorry about that, Amber.
Oh, wow.
Let's go to Bainbridge, Georgia. Are they all going to drop as soon as I say them? Gage is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Gage in Bainbridge, Georgia. Welcome. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hey, thanks for having me on.
Sure.
So I'm not Catholic because, well, I grew up down here in South Georgia, so it's mainly Baptist. So I grew up very Baptist. And so one of like the biggest hurdles, if you will, to like researching the Catholic faith and learning more about it is the saints. And kind of a question I have is how can we know, or how does the church know that the saints are in heaven, like the ones that have been canonized are actually in heaven?
Okay. Yeah, Gage, well, it's a great question. First of all, you are definitely Baptist. I love the way you said it. So it is ingrained within your blood, brother.
It's got two B's. There's no P's. If you're really, truly Baptist, there's no P.
Yeah, so that was great, man. Secondly, with regard to your specific question about how does the church know? Well, first of all, the church makes a reasonable judgment that a particular individual is in heaven based upon miraculous evidence, ultimately. Obviously, the church is prompted to look into the life of a particular individual, given their life of holiness and extraordinary things that they did in this life. And that begins the investigation, looking into the life of the individual. And if there's enough evidence testifying to the extraordinary levels of holiness of a particular individual, then the church begins to wait and see whether or not God will give divine confirmation that this individual is in heaven through miraculous evidence. And once that miraculous evidence is put forward and tested, and the church makes her reasonable judgment that this is bona fide miracle in direct association with appealing to the intercessory prayer of a particular saint, then the church will decide to make a formal declaration that this individual is in heaven and thereby worthy of honor by the people of God throughout the entire church. And so we know that an individual is in heaven first based upon the reasonable judgment of the church on account of the miraculous evidence. But then secondly, where the gift of faith comes into play is that the church is protected by the Holy Spirit in that formal declaration, so we believe, that this particular individual is in heaven. We believe as Catholics that the charism of infallibility extends to this kind of formal declaration because it's tethered to the universal honoring of that particular saint.
That you can hear the music. That means we got to go. We're coming right back, though. So if you're on the line, hang on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Where am I going, Carlo? Tell me where I'm going. I'm so confused because the phone lines got messed up on us. And am I going to Washington, D.C.? Is that where I'm going?
I think so, yeah. I think that's the next one.
I need your help, Dr. Carlo. Amber's in Washington, D.C., watching on YouTube. Oh, did you drop a minute ago, Amber? Is that what happened?
I did, yes.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. Okay, good. I'm understanding it. I'm glad you're back. And why aren't you Catholic?
Thank you. Well, I am Catholic, but I was recently speaking to someone who is Orthodox.
Okay.
And I didn't have a great answer to their question. So I have two questions, really. The first one is, how do I explain the actual causes of the separation beyond just the filioque, or how do I explain how important the filioque is to someone? Okay. He doesn't understand the nuances of that disagreement.
Gotcha.
All right. So the filioque is perceived by Orthodox Christians. Filioque, first of all, what is the filioque? Filioque means, it's Latin for "and the Son." It refers to the theological doctrine that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son eternally within the life of the Trinity. For our Orthodox brothers and sisters, they view that particular theological teaching, according to how they understand it, as heretical. They think it contravenes what is divinely revealed to us, namely that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone. And they have a variety of different reasons why they think it's heretical. Not only that it contravenes what is divinely revealed to us, but they perceive that doctrine as logically entailing, denying the Father of his role as being the first principle of the life of the Trinity within. So they see attributing the procession of the Holy Spirit to the Son as somehow taking away from what properly belongs to the Father, usurping him as the first principle of the life of the Trinity would be one of the major reasons why they see this theological doctrine as problematic. And so the bottom line is that they perceive it to be heretical and contrary to divine revelation, and thus they reject it. And of course, given that embedded heresy as they perceive it to be within the Catholic Church, they can't have communion with us. So that was the first question. You said you had another question. What would that be?
So I kind of have a follow-up question to that in a minute, but
okay,
like the second question is that he said that he's allowed to take communion in a Catholic church. And I was wondering why or how is that since he hasn't been confirmed into the Catholic Church?
Okay, he's allowed to take communion by his Orthodox priest says he's permitted, or are you asking the question from the Catholic perspective, like the Catholic Church allows for him as an Orthodox to receive communion in our church?
The way I understood it was from the Catholic perspective.
Okay, yeah.
But I could be wrong.
Okay, yeah, this is true. Canon 844 in the Code of Canon Law states that Catholic ministers may licitly administer the sacraments of penance, Eucharist, anointing of the sick to the Eastern churches not in full communion with the Catholic Church. And the two conditions that the canon gives is, number one, they seek the sacrament on their own accord, and two, that they're properly disposed. And then the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1399 not only speaks of it being permitted, but encouraged, right? And the rationale there, Amber, is that because the Orthodox are so close to us as Catholics in faith and in belief and in having the valid sacraments like apostolic succession, valid bishops and valid priests and valid Eucharist, the Catholic Church permits Catholics. The Catholic Church will administer communion to an Orthodox Christian on account of that, insofar as they are belonging to an apostolic church with valid sacraments and valid priesthood, such that when they receive the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, we are participating in that one bread. And so on account of that unity, the Orthodox reception of Holy Communion in the Catholic Church is not bearing false witness. It's not speaking a language that is not had in reality, because the union we have in and through the Eucharist is sufficient for them to be able to receive Holy Communion in the Catholic Church. And so that's how I would answer that one. Hopefully that's helpful for you.
I would understand that, yes. My follow-up on the previous question was, so when I was explaining this, the filioque, to this person, their biggest thing was like, that can't be what we're like still fighting about. There's
okay.
Gotta be more things, and I don't know how to go beyond that in the argument.
Yeah. Okay. Well, to the question, is that something we're still fighting about? The answer is simply yes, it is. Whenever there's perceived heresy, we're going to fight tooth and nail, right? In perpetuity until that is resolved. I think whenever conversations are had among theologians to explain what we mean by the filioque and what the Orthodox are trying to preserve, there is a lot more common ground than most think. Now, to the second part of the question, with regard to that can't be the only thing, well, that is true. It's not the whole story. The essential dividing line between Catholics and Orthodox is going to be the Catholic understanding of the papacy and the role that the Bishop of Rome has as the successor to St. Peter in that bishopric in relation to the universal church. That is the essential dividing line, and that's what's going to constitute whether you're Catholic or not, right? With regard to our Orthodox brethren, they deny the what we ascribe to the Bishop of Rome, namely universal supreme authority, having the supreme universal authority to govern the entire universal church of Jesus Christ here on earth, and having an immediate authority that he could exercise over any other bishop throughout the world. Does that mean he always exercises that at every moment? No, of course not. But does he have the authority? We would answer yes, and we would argue for that. Our Orthodox brethren are going to deny the Bishop of Rome having that sort of role in relation to the universal church. So that's where the issue lies. For some good resources to establish the biblical precedent of our understanding of headship in the church in St. Peter, I would recommend Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter. And with regard to the historical case for the successors of Peter in the bishopric of Rome having that headship within the universal church, I would recommend a book by Eric Ybarra, that's Y-B-A-R-R-A, called The Papacy, Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox, I think is the subtitle. So those would be two great resources to help you deal with the papacy issue. Now, with regard to the filioque issue, the same author of the papacy book, Eric Ybarra, also has a book on the filioque. He does a lot of work in the Catholic Orthodox dialogue, and so I would recommend that resource as well for the filioque issue.
Now, I think I'm going to just give Amber Michael Lofton's book as well.
Yes. I'm so sorry, Lofton, if you're listening. Catholic Answers Press, Amber, published a book entitled Answering Orthodoxy, where Michael Lofton does a great job in short but packed essays dealing with a variety of issues that come up in the Catholic Orthodox dialogue.
If you want it, Amber, all you have to do is hang on the line, give us an address. We'll send you out Answering Orthodoxy by our good friend Michael Lofton. I'm going to do the break. I'm going to do the break, and then we'll come back and get to lots of calls. We'll get this break over real quick. Because otherwise I'm going to forget to do the break, and it's going to get to be... Let's go right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Deacon Steve Greco. We need Catholic radio to fill our hearts with our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, to learn. We need catechesis. We need to understand that we are not alone. We need guidance. We need hope. We need encouragement. We need the love that flows through the airways through Catholic radio.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I really don't know what went wrong with the phones, but some of those who somehow dropped off our phone lines are back, and I'm very happy to say Joseph in Eastern Oklahoma, who we tried to go to before, is back listening on the Catholic Answers app. Joseph, welcome. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hello.
Hello.
So, in Protestantism, the standard understanding of
of original sin is that God imputes Adam's sin to his descendants so that they share in its guilt and penalty. But that seems contradictory to some other passages about not holding children accountable for their father's sins. So I was wondering, what is the Catholic understanding of original sin, and is it different from that?
Okay, good question, Joseph. So the Catholic understanding of original sin, as the Catechism articulates it, and I can't remember the exact paragraph's number right now. I want to say it's roughly around paragraph 400 or so. The way that the Catechism articulates it is that original sin is the label, the theological label we use to refer to the condition of the soul when the individual comes into existence without sanctifying grace on account of Adam's original sin. So I'll explain that further. What that means is that whenever an individual comes into existence, the soul of that individual does not have sanctifying grace, that in virtue of which an individual is supernaturally ordered to God as his ultimate goal, that in virtue of which an individual is a son or daughter of God the Father within the covenant, new covenantal family of God, that in virtue of which the individual is holy or sanctified, set apart unto the Lord. That's what we refer to, Joseph, as the quote-unquote guilt of original sin. The Council of Trent did use that terminology of the guilt of original sin, but that simply refers to the deprivation of sanctifying grace in the soul as the individual comes into existence on account of Adam's sin. Now, that's different than God holding the offspring of a father personally accountable, morally accountable for his father's sin, as if the father will punish the children because of the sins of the father. That is something essentially different. Our understanding of original sin is that God withholds a gift, something that is not due to us in virtue of being human beings, that gift being sanctifying grace. He withholds that supernatural gift from the offspring of Adam on account of Adam forfeiting the gift. So the idea is that if Adam had remained in divine intimacy with God, Joseph, then God would have given the gift of sanctifying grace to his offspring when he created them. But Adam didn't uphold his part of the deal, so to speak, and insofar as he rejected God in friendship with God, he also forfeited the gift that God was going to give to his offspring, a gift that wasn't due to humanity to begin with. So there's no injustice here in God not giving the gift of supernatural life or sanctifying grace to the offspring of Adam on account of Adam forfeiting the gift. So it's kind of like, hey, if I got money in the bank, my kids are going to inherit it. If I spend all of my money, well, then my kids aren't going to get it. Now, with regard to what we call original sin, it's a little bit similar, but a little bit different. It's only an analogy there in the example. In this case, with original sin, there is a gift that God's just promising to give the offspring of Adam, a gift that's not even due to them. Like, my money would be due to my children if I so desire. But in this case, the gift of sanctifying grace is not even due to the offspring of Adam. And so God withholds that gift on account of Adam's sin, but doesn't leave us to wallow in the negativity of our mire, right? But promises to give us that gift back through initially the sacrament of baptism, at least in ordinary, as the ordinary means. So that's one understanding of original sin. We call that the deprivation of original holiness. Now, Joseph, very briefly, there is another aspect of what we call original sin, and that is the weakening, not entire corruption, but a weakening of our human nature on account of Adam's sin. Like, insofar as Adam broke relationship with God, his particular nature that he has is wounded. And the nature that he transmits to us through propagation of the species is thereby wounded as well. And what that wounded nature involves is a weakening of the will to where we're sort of inclined towards sin, which is not a sin in and of itself, but just the inclination to do the bad thing easily. We have darkness of the intellect. Our intellect is not as keen as it would have been if the head of the human race had not fell out of friendship with God. And so that's the other aspect of original sin that we still must deal with, even after receiving sanctifying grace in baptism. So once we have that framework in mind, when we speak of original sin and the guilt of original sin, primarily we're referring to that deprivation of sanctifying grace in the soul upon coming into existence on account of Adam's original sin. Sometimes when the church speaks of original sin still remaining with us, it's referring to that other aspect, namely the weakened nature that we have on account of Adam's original sin. What are your thoughts in response, my friend? Is that helpful?
Yes, thank you.
Okay.
Fantastic.
All right, very good. I'm going to keep going because we've got a lot of folks on the line, and we've got time to get to them if we keep going quick. So thank you again, Joseph. Thank you very much. Lucas in Westchester, New York, watching on YouTube. You know what you're not getting today, right, Lucas?
Yeah, that's fair. Soon enough, my parents are going to start be wondering how I have the money for these books.
So. All right. Okay, good. Because you're wearing us out, man. There's only so many free books we could send out. All right. Go ahead with your question.
So my question is, why do Catholics have a pope?
All right. Great question. I love the succinctness of the question. The short answer is, we have a pope because we believe that the Bishop of Rome is the successor to St. Peter as the head of Christ's church here on earth. The visible principle of unity, the visible foundation of Christ's church here on earth. That's basically what we mean by a pope. What we mean by a pope is a spiritual papa, a father, but not just a spiritual father of a particular local community of Christians, but a spiritual father of the entire people of God in the new covenant here on earth. And this gets to John 21:15-17. This maps on with John 21:15-17, where Christ makes Peter the shepherd of all his flock. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you love me. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. Both the young and the old. And it's all the sheep of Christ, including the other apostles who are present there at the time when Christ tells Peter to feed and shepherd his lambs and sheep. So on account of that revelation, Lucas, Peter is revealed to be the universal shepherd of Christ's flock here on earth. And insofar as he died as the Bishop of Rome, the successors to St. Peter in that seat, in that bishopric of Rome, carry the mantle of Peter, and are Peter for us today, namely the universal shepherd of Christ's flock here on earth, the representative of Jesus, who is the good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, that pope having that delegated authority to govern Christ's flock in his place, as he is physically present in his glorified body outside of earth, wherever he's at in the physical cosmos. So as he ascends into heaven, he's no longer here to shepherd his flock concretely. So he appoints Peter to be his representative and by way of extension, those who would succeed Peter as the Bishop of Rome. So that's a short answer. What do you think, buddy? Is that helpful?
Yep, very helpful. Thank you.
Lucas.
Okay, man.
I have to admit, I have a problem, man. I want to send you another book. It's called Pope Peter. I mean, you ask a question about the Pope. We have a book from Joe Heschmeyer called Pope Peter. I can't stop myself. Every time you call, you get a free book. So hang on the line. You got to give the address every time, though, because we don't keep that paperwork around. If you give us an address, we'll send you off a copy of Pope Peter from our good friend Joe Heschmeyer, our good friend and colleague.
we have a 14-year-old inquiring about theology, son.
I know. It's hard to resist. And exactly. We have a wonderful donor who I'm not supposed to name, but we have a donor who pays for these free books, for us to send out free books to people. So I'm sure that that donor would be delighted to have a 14-year-old getting a theological library. Julio is in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Glad you're here. Julio, go ahead with your question.
Hey, can you hear me?
Very well.
All right. So my question is for Carlo about the liturgical calendar and the mass readings. So I started listening to your podcast, Sunday Catholic Word, last year, and was kind of surprised when it came to an end. And that last episode, you mentioned something about the having covered everything or the 3 years worth of, like, is that set statically on a 3-year cycle, or how does that work?
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So, yeah, Julio, I actually came to the end of cycle C for the mass readings on Sunday. So within the liturgical calendar, you have a 3-year cycle of readings stipulated for each Sunday mass. So year A, year B, year C. My Sunday Catholic Word podcast, which came to an end at the end of last year, year C, is hosted at SundayCatholicWord.com. You can find all the episodes going all the way back to the first Sunday in year A. And so that's for the Sunday masses. Now, within the liturgical calendar of the Catholic Church, you also have a cycle of readings for the daily masses. My Sunday Catholic Word podcast did not deal with that particular cycle of readings. That cycle of readings is different than the cycle that we have on Sundays for our Sunday mass.
So you got to the end, but you can go back to the beginning again.
Absolutely.
Did you know that, Julio, that he did all three cycles?
Yeah.
Okay.
So we're currently in A.
Yes, we are in A.
Okay.
Yes. So you can go to SundayCatholicWord.com, and then you'll see there on the webpage at the bottom, it says load more. And unfortunately, you just got to keep loading more several times to get all the way back 3 years to the beginning of the podcast in year A 3 years ago. And then you can start following along from there.
Perfect. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Julio.
Okay.
Morelli in Portland, Oregon, listening on the Mater Dei app. We're awful glad to have you here, Morelli. Why aren't you Catholic?
Yeah, it's actually Merrily.
Merrily. Oh, I beg your pardon. I read that. I apologize.
No, that's fine. But it's thank you for taking my call. No, I was just scrolling through social media today, and I came across someone on the Catholic website that said we need to not stop to keep our hands in a prayer position while reciting the Lord's Prayer, and not to imitate the priest who raises his hands.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I like to have discernment about coming across these websites. I don't know who to believe and what is proper.
Yeah, great question. So here's the thing, Merrily. The general instruction of the Roman Missal, and it's 2011 edition, sections 278 to 279, specifies that the priest's posture during the Our Fathers to be in the orans position. And that's the praying position with the hands in the air, okay? In that instruction, it specifies the gesture of the priest, not the laity. So this particular praying posture is specified for the priest alone, according to the general instruction of the Roman Missal. Now, with that, you also have this corollary idea in discerning these things, is that the church encourages us, and you might even say forbids us, to do things in the liturgy that would imitate the priest. And the reason why the Holy Mother Church specifies that and has this governing principle that the laity ought not to be imitating the priest in his priestly role and functions is to avoid confusion. The confusion being that some laity might start thinking they're on an equal rank of authority and ministry as the priest himself. So in order to avoid that sort of confusion, Holy Mother Church discourages us from imitating the priests in their particular roles, the Orans praying position being one of them during the Our Father. More resources at Catholic.com. Just type in Our Father, praying with hands up, and more stuff will become available for you.
Mary Lee, I apologize that we ran out of time on you, but I think Carlo got the vast bulk of it in, his answer, that is. So thank you very much. Dr. Carlo Broussard, drcarlo.com, and also go to the Dr. Carlo channel on YouTube. It's active now. Today is its first day. A new episode will drop each Wednesday. I got that all right, Carlo?
You got it right. Everybody go subscribe and sign up to those levels of membership at drcarlo.com with Dr. spelled out.
Thank you. That'll do it for us. See you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.